Let us now turn to the passage that we read, the Gospel according to Luke, and chapter 9, and we may read again at verse 28. Now about 8 days after these things, he took with him Peter and John and James, and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. I am sure that in your own private reading of the Scriptures, you have often reflected on the fact that none of the Gospel writers give us a physical description of the Lord Jesus Christ. The prophet Isaiah, and the marvelous chapter, the fourth servant song, chapter 53, tells that he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. But none of the Gospel writers come anywhere near giving a physical description of the Lord. You could pass him in the street and not recognize him. And many, sadly, did just that. However, in our text this evening, we have described for us the altering of his appearance. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. It is an event that is written about in all the synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And each of these writers has a different take on what happened, in the sense that none of the three Gospel writers describe the event in exactly the same words. There are similarities in their descriptions, but also differences. Let's just remind ourselves of what they wrote. Matthew's Gospel, he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. In Mark's Gospel, he was transfigured before them. His clothes became shining exceedingly white, like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. And then in our text this evening, as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. And in the three narratives in the Gospels, only Luke tells us that his appearance was altered while he engaged in prayer. It is an event, as you know, that is most commonly referred to as the Transfiguration, although the Gospel writer Luke does not call it that. And I suppose the question arises, what was the purpose of the Transfiguration? Why did it happen? Was it just to give the three privileged disciples, Peter, James, and John, was it just to give them a glimpse of the glorified Christ? Remember when Jesus called his disciples to take up the cross in the earlier part of the section that we read? If anyone would come after me, verse 23, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. And then in verse 27 he says, but I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. I think you would have to concede, it's not entirely clear what Jesus intended us to understand by that statement, seeing the kingdom of God. Could it possibly mean the glorious revelation afforded to the three of his disciples on what has come to be known as the Mount of Transfiguration? For it was their unique privilege to see something before they died that believers see only after they die, the glory of God the Son in human nature. Peter, in his letter, refers to this happening in his second letter. We do not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but, he says, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased," we ourselves, says Peter, heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. We ourselves heard this very voice from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. So, four thoughts, briefly, from our text. First of all, a singular event. Secondly, the Son's encouragement. Thirdly, a strange conversation. And fourthly, the shrouding of the mountain. A singular event, the Son's encouragement, a strange conversation, the shrouding of the mountain. A singular event. Luke writes in our text in a way in which I think can only be termed as a huge understatement. And yet I think his understatement only serves to emphasize the magnitude of what took place. The appearance of his face was altered. You know how sometimes an understatement is used to emphasize something large. Matthew says, "More, he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun." His appearance was not simply altered, but transfigured. It was illuminated with visible glory. Peter, James, and John saw a blinding display of light, as if they were caught in the very high beams of heaven. Jesus radiated with divine incandescence, his deity shining through the veil of his humanity. And as the disciples gazed into his face, they saw a radiant luminous that revealed the glory of God's Son. Even his clothes, Mark tells us, were dazzling. His clothes became shining, exceedingly white like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. You could say that the disciples were catching a glimpse of something from the past. They were seeing the glory the Son had with the Father before the world began, the eternal splendor of his divine being. He himself speaks of that glory in his great high priestly prayer. "And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." And it's as if they were seeing a visible manifestation of God's invisible glory. They were witnessing the majesty of God the Son. And as Luke expresses it in the passage that we read together, in verse 32, "They saw his glory." They saw his glory. But there were also, it wasn't just something from the past, they were seeing something from the present. Not something from this world, but something from the hidden world of God's heavenly kingdom. Someone once expressed it like this: the unseeable one glory of the everlasting world. Beyond this world, there is a supernatural realm of spiritual reality. And the effect of the transfiguration was to convince the disciples, beyond any shadow of doubt, of the real existence of the other world, the eternal kingdom. That other world is not just future to our current world, but concurrent with it, though also before it. A world that is invisible to ours. Christ had contact with both worlds simultaneously. Then the apostles were seeing something of the future. They were catching a glimpse of the glory that God would reveal in Jesus Christ. They had heard Jesus speak of his sufferings and death. And although they tended at these points to dismiss it, they didn't want to think about it. This was a tangible sign to them. They probably didn't understand it at the time, that after his humiliation, there would be exaltation. That after his crucifixion, there would be glorification. So I come back to the question, what was the purpose of the transfiguration? Why did it happen? Was it solely for the benefit of the disciples? We know from the account that the experience seems to have drained the disciples physically and emotionally. What do I base that assertion? On the basis of the information that Luke gives, they were heavy with sleep, as if the whole thing had drained them of all energy. A singular event. The disciples were eyewitnesses of his glory. But could there be another reason for his appearance being altered? Could it be for the encouragement of the Son? And that brings me to my second point, the Son's encouragement. This was one of the outstanding moments in the Father's ministry to the Son. A critical moment of encouragement. Most obviously through the event itself. He was transfigured before them. His form was changed. You could say that the transformation reminded Jesus of his own essential glory. You know, for most of his earthly ministry, that glory was veiled. There was nothing about him to indicate who he really was. As he mingled among people, people didn't see God incarnate. They just saw what they considered to be an ordinary human being. A human being, perhaps, who had different powers. A human being who performed miracles. A human being who was marked by poverty, destitution, and homelessness. Remember his own comment about his own state. Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. So consider carefully the identity of this person. He was the Son of Man, the glorious Lord who came down from heaven to bring salvation. From all eternity, he had lived in palaces of light. As one writer puts it, basking in the incandescent glow of his mutual love with the Father and the Holy Spirit. And then he entered into this dark, fallen world of sin, where he scarce had a place to lay his head. That was true from his very entrance into the world. You may remember when he was born, there was no room for his mother at the inn. It was true throughout his earthly ministry, where he travelled as a homeless evangelist. So that when he made the statement that I quoted, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, when I made that quotation, He is not complaining about his homelessness, but merely stating fact. He gave up everything, in other words, to come and be the Savior of sinners. Not only that, he was the one who experienced pain, frequent rejection. And as the prophet Isaiah reminds us, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And inevitably, this must surely have affected the way in which he saw himself. He was a perfect man. And that must have affected the way that he looked on himself as a perfect man. We know from Scripture that Satan did not hesitate to seek to take advantage of that fact. Do you remember the temptation with which Satan came to him when he was in the wilderness? If you are the Son of God, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. It was an oft-repeated phrase, so that even at Calvary, that phrase was repeated, if you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. Repeated by those who surrounded the cross and who mocked. And then you have to ask yourself, who was stirring up the thought to which expression was given? Was it not the forces of darkness manipulating the hearts of the crowd who jeered and mocked around the cross? But here on the mountain of transfiguration, he's given a momentary reminder of the glory that is really his. There is a startling transformation. In my view, that is borne out by the various descriptions given to this event by the gospel writers as they try to put down and describe what took place. No longer was it true that there was nothing about him to indicate who he was. His whole person, irradiated by the most intense whiteness, the symbol of God, who is light. So you have to conclude, his appearance befits the state, his status as the eternal Son of God. But was it not also a foretaste of the transformation that awaits his humanness beyond the cross? During his time on earth, he suffered much sorrow, deprivation, pain. On the cross, subjected to gross levels of abuse. Isaiah, in his prophecy, speaks of him being marred and disfigured. His visage was marred more than any man, his form more than the sons of men. Now, I do not for one moment believe that Isaiah is stating that the suffering servant suffered more than any other individual in the physical sense, but rather through the intense anguish that he suffered, the physical, mental, and spiritual, his appearance had become marred and distorted to such an extent that he no longer appeared human. That's how I understand what Isaiah is telling us. Such was the level of degradation and dehumanization of the faithful, suffering servant of Jehovah. But here, on the mount with his disciples, he is given a glimpse of the exaltation and transformation which lie beyond his agony and suffering. He will share in the glory the eternal Word had beside the Father before the world was made. But I think there is something else here. Does the transfiguration not give to Christ himself a glimpse of what his death means for his people? For not only was he going to be transfigured, but ultimately so will those who trust in him. Think of the scriptures which point to this. Those whom he foreknew, says Paul, writing of believers, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of a son. In other words, their bodies will be as glorious as his. Think of how frail the current mortal body is. And then reflect on the transformation, and it's beyond our grasp to take it in. What will happen when that transformation occurs? Paul, now, writing to the church at Philippi, our citizenship, he says, is in heaven. From it we await a Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. How amazing that every person brought to faith in Christ, who are but dust and ashes, shall one day have a glorious body that will not come under the dominion of death or anything like that. He became like us, yet without sin, so that those who are united to Christ through faith in his name might become like him in their exaltation. They will share fully in his glory. You remember how he expressed the desire in the high priestly prayer, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. And yet, those who are united to Christ, as they pass through this life, they blend seamlessly into the stream of humanity, largely unrecognized by their fellow beings. They have a royal sonship, but that sonship doesn't appear as they travel through the world. The world does not know us, writes the Apostle John. And you know, there are times when they do not even recognize themselves. Their sonship is often hidden from them by their circumstances and by the providences that they pass through in life, so that they are frequently asking the question of themselves. The question that was once asked by a pregnant Rebecca. We are told the children struggle together within her, and she said, if it is thus, why is this happening to me? And that question frequently arises in the lives of believers because of their providence. Why is this happening to me? Why is this taking place in my life? If I am in Christ, why am I passing through these crisis moments in the world? But there is another reason, I believe, why the question may arise in their heart and why their sonship is veiled, and it is their own personal sins. Do you not frequently struggle with the engulfing, overwhelming power of indwelling sin? And that can lead to painful, disconcerting scrutiny of your inner life and your relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the son's encouragement, a singular event. Thirdly, a strange conversation. Luke tells us that this wasn't a wordless event. A conversation took place, not so much between Jesus and his disciples, but between Jesus and two very significant Old Testament figures. Remember how Luke introduces this part of his gospel. He tells us that Jesus and the three disciples, Peter, James, and John, had gone up the mountain to our prayer meeting. Now it came to pass about 8 days after these things, he took Peter, John and James, went up on the mountain to pray. And whilst they were in attendance at this prayer meeting, they see two of the Old Testament saints, Moses and Elijah. They could hardly have expected those Old Testament saints to be present when they began their ascent of the mountain. Two from the realm of glory had come to the mountaintop to speak with Jesus. One who had not tasted death, and the other, you might say, only tasting it in a mysteriously modified form. Both of these, Moses and Elijah, had experience in their lives of meeting with God on mountaintops. It wasn't a novel experience for them during their own lives. In their own way, they had both been deliverers. Moses, the leader at the time of the Exodus. Elijah on Mount Carmel, when he faced down the prophets of Baal. And they hadn't come to have a general discussion with Jesus. They had not even come to relay their own personal experience of glory. They were there for a specific purpose. Their conversation focused on one topic. They had come to speak with Jesus about his departure or his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. They appeared in glory and spoke of his departure. And the actual Greek word which is used there in the Greek text is the word for Exodus. And the implication is unmissable and very significant. The geographical exodus from Egypt had been appointed to the greater exodus that was to take place. And the difference being that this exodus under discussion on the mountaintop would not be from physical bondage in Egypt, but from a much deeper oppression, from being taken from under sin, Satan and death. The miracle of the Exodus, in which God called his son from Egypt, was a dramatic type of what God was planning to do in his son. And so you discover that in direct contrast to the disciples who were unwilling to discuss his death, these two were most willing to discuss his exodus. Perhaps you remember the reaction of the disciples. Peter, acting as a spokesman, Peter took him aside, began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." They didn't want to hear about his death or anything to do with it. And yet the detail of the conversation between these eminent Old Testament saints and Jesus is not recorded. Don't you wish it was? We're not told how they discussed the Exodus. We're merely told the topic of conversation. Could it have been along the lines of the Emmaus Road conversation, where we are told that Jesus reminded the two in whose company he joined of the necessity of his sufferings and entrance into glory, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself? It is possible that these visitors in their conversation tell him that the climax of his mission was waited with eagerness by those saints already in glory, because their very place would be sealed eternally by his sufferings, death and resurrection. Whatever the details of the conversation, it held obviously a fascination for the two who appeared. And so ought it to be for us in reflecting on the death, sufferings and death and resurrection of Christ. What he accomplished in his exodus is worth a lifetime of careful study. And after that, an eternity of joyful praise. A strange conversation between Old Testament saints and Jesus, of which so little is told. A strange conversation, the son's encouragement, a singular event, finally the shrouding of the mountain. We are told a cloud came and overshadowed them. Cloud on a mountaintop, it's not something unusual. I remember in the late 60s, being part of a student grouping who set out to climb Loch Na Garr. It's one of the Munros located near Barmollar, about approximately 3,800 feet high. And what I remember from that is that the last part of the climb was steep, where you scramble sometimes on hands and knees. And on reaching the summit, there was a small peak on which I stood very proudly. There was a bench near this peak, and to my surprise, two hill climbers sitting on it, admiring the view as if they were sitting on a bench in the middle of Cromwell Street in Stornoway. However, as we began our descent, and not everyone in the group made it to the top, but as we began our descent, the cloud came down. The group who had not ascended to the summit had whistles, and so did those of us who had reached the summit. And by usage of the whistles, given how limited our vision became, we descended safely without any mishap. There were very steep drops to be avoided at all costs. And my point is this, that clouds on mountain summits are not an unusual feature. But on the occasion recorded by Luke, this was not an ordinary cloud that shrouded the mountaintop. This cloud filled the disciples with a sense of dread. How do we know? Well, Luke says they were fearful as they entered the cloud. And that tells us that this was no ordinary cloud. This was the glory cloud of the presence of God. Now, from your Bible knowledge, you will know that this cloud appeared on several occasions in the Old Testament. It is the cloud in which God manifested his presence during the Exodus wanderings. Seen as a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night, but the same cloud. It is the cloud that Moses entered into when he met with God on Mount Sinai. Moses went up the mountain, the cloud covered the mountain. The glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. It is the cloud that covered the tabernacle. On the day that the tabernacle was set up, the cloud covered the tabernacle, the tent of the testimony. And at evening it was over the tabernacle, like the appearance of fire until morning. So it was always, the cloud covered it by day and the appearance of fire by night. The same cloud that filled Solomon's temple and when the priest came out of the holy place. A cloud filled the house of the Lord so that the priest could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. This cloud then is the Shekinah, the glory cloud of the presence of God coming down. And interestingly, Luke uses here the same verb in Greek, episkiazo, as he used earlier of the Holy Spirit overshadowing Mary when the Holy Spirit came to empower her at the conception of the Lord Jesus. It's the only other usage of that Greek verb in Luke's Gospel. And the angel answered her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Here's a question for you to chew over. Was the darkness at Calvary also a manifestation of the same cloud? Can we say about it that it is the expression of God's presence in space and time, inexorably fulfilling his purpose? But there is more. God not only came down, but he spoke. How reassuring to the Son must have been the message. This is my beloved Son. Hear him. As one who was journeying to the cross and all that that would entail, the Father is confirming yet again that this is indeed his chosen servant, one whom he upholds and one in whom he delights. But the message, I think, has a dual purpose. As I said, to encourage the Son, but also to demonstrate to the disciples in an authoritative manner that Jesus is indeed the chosen Son of God. Note what Luke says with regard to the reaction of the disciples. When the voice had ceased, Jesus was found alone. But they kept quiet and told no one in those days any of the things they had seen. Jesus alone. For a prolonged period, they didn't mention what they had seen. You know, if you have an unusual spiritual experience, there is always the temptation to disclose it, to tell it to others. And the word goes round. Have you heard what so-and-so experienced? And it becomes all about the person who had the experience. But in my view, when you encounter the Lord of glory, you are silent. You do not want to talk about yourself. You want to think and speak more of him. And this singular event then shows us who Jesus really is. The one who suffered in the place of sinners and entered the glory that was his with the Father before the world began. And the question for you and I this evening is, have we listened to him? His voice demands our attention. As one who can forgive us our sins and receive us into the family of God. One who will never abandon you, but who will be with you through all life's troubles. When we listen to him, do we see his glory for ourselves, so that no longer is he like a root out of a dry ground, having no form or majesty that we should look at him and no beauty that we should desire him. Do we believe what God says about Jesus Christ in the gospel? Because if we live by his light, then we too will join the fellowship of Moses and Elijah and all the saints, and most certainly behold the everlasting glory of God the Son. A singular event. The Son's encouragement. A strange conversation. The shrouding of the mountain. Let us pray. O eternal God, how wonderful is the display of your glory, and how much more wonderful will it be when your children shall behold that glory in all its majesty and power, when they are transformed out of this vile body into the likeness of your glorious body, and the glory shall be thine. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Let us conclude by singing to his praise from Psalm 149. That's on page 450 of your Psalter. Psalm 149, page 450. Praise ye the Lord. Unto him sing a new song. And his praise in the assembly of his saints. In sweet sounds do ye raise. Let Israel in his maker joy. And to him praises sing. Let all that Zion's children are. Be joyful in their king. Oh, let them unto his great name give praises in the dance. Let them with timbrel and with harp in songs his praise advance. For God doth pleasure take in those that his own people be, and he with his salvation the meek will beautify. And in his glory excellent let all his saints rejoice. Let them to him upon their beds aloud lift up their voice. These verses, praise ye the Lord.
Praise ye the Lord unto
and communion of the Holy Spirit rest on and abide with you all, now and forever. Amen.